What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I learned that prayer from Alistair Begg. I think it's a beautiful prayer. Just so simple. And it says everything we would want when we come to the Word, doesn't it? So, the rock of salvation. The rock. That's the imagery, the picture, if you will, that's used in both our passages today. The rock of salvation. And Peter writes this passage. We looked last week at Simon preached for us about what it means to feed on the Word, the Holy Spirit through the Word feeding us. And then Peter flows into this passage. It's all one continuous theme. One mindset, but we stopped preaching through chapters at SVC a long time ago because some of them are so rich, you have to break them down into small pieces. So it does pay to be reading the chapter maybe once or twice through the week before the sermon, just to remind yourself of what Peter said before and after it. So Peter begins the reading with, "As you come to him." As you come to him. And that's where we're going to start, because you begin at the beginning. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's not something we do just when we become Christians. You know, people say, "Oh, I came to Jesus 25 years ago." Good for you. Are you coming to him today for forgiveness, for strength, for joy, for all the things that Jesus wants to give you? I'm happy that you have a testimony. I'm happy that you can remember it. I'm happy for it. But what's happening today? It's something that we keep doing, and the Bible uses different imagery for this. You know, sometimes it talks about coming to Jesus, and other times it'll talk about abiding in Jesus. It's about staying close to him and feeding off him. That's what we do in the Word read and the Word preached, the Word sung, the Word prayed, and the Word seen. We feed on Christ and we come to him. It's an ongoing reality of the Christian life. Something that we'll always have to do. Something that we will only realize fully in glory. And it's a joy and a blessing. So because Peter, as I said, he says this after he's told them to keep feeding on the Word. So when you come to the Word, when you're feeding on it, when you're really taking it in, that's coming to Jesus, receiving his Word, receiving his promises, receiving him and all that he has for us. It's something we do when we become Christians and something we keep doing for the rest of our days. And Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving. That's why John says in his gospel, there's grace upon grace. The more he gives, the more he has to give. He is altogether lovely. He is the living stone. That's what the passage says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. And he's the cornerstone on which the church is built. That's Ephesians 2:20. Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone of a building in the ancient world was something that held it up, and it was the symbol of eminence. You know, this was the most important stone of the building. Without it, the whole building would fall apart. And the foundation flowed from it. And the foundation, Christ laid it through the apostles and prophets, and I believe that was laid once, so I don't believe there are apostles and prophets today. But Christ and Christ alone is the chief cornerstone. He's the eminent one. He's the one who holds all things together, both in creation and in the church. In all things, he's preeminent. In all things, he's glorious. In all things, he's altogether lovely and altogether worthy. And yet, despite this, or because of this, is rejected by men. He's the living stone rejected by men. Isaiah prophesied about that in the famous passage, Isaiah 53. The whole Bible in one chapter, Spurgeon said that chapter was. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The living stone, the one whom God chose to save us, the one whom God gives himself through him to us, is rejected. Look around us. Look around us. A society now thoroughly falling away. Society that doesn't seek God. And we, as G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they don't believe in nothing, it's just they believe in anything. And our society is paying the price for eating this fruit. Peter goes on to describe him as, he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the chosen one. The elect. That's what elect means. It means the one who's chosen. And he was chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He said he was lifted up, crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, was not just an afterthought or a contingency plan. It was God's plan from the foundation of the world to save his people through him. And he is the chosen one. The second Adam, the one who didn't fail the test, the one who was faithful to the one who gave him the charge. Chosen and precious. And what delight the Father must have had in him. Yeah, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were God and are God and will be God forever and ever and ever. But the Son became human. Voluntarily, of his own free will. It wasn't the Father dragging him down the way some writers who criticize Christianity tried to say. He condescended, the old English way, he came down. As we sang last month, feels like an age ago, doesn't it? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was something else. I can't remember the words and I didn't write it down. But yeah, the Christmas carols, once in Royal David City, we remembered that a month ago. And this is who God the Son chose to become, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen and precious. Precious to his Father in heaven. Indeed, how could he not be? How could he not be? Precious to his Father just by virtue of being his son. Any good father sees the preciousness of their son, but a good father loves an obedient child as well. And some Christians get a bit upset about this. They say, you know, we've said that, it's true, oh God can't love you any more or any less. So we get to those passages in scripture where it says God does love people who obey him, and we get a bit uncomfortable. We don't need to. Let me just give you an analogy, most of you are parents. Suppose you came home from work and your child had cleaned the house, tidied up, made your dinner, and put your favorite music on as you walk through the door. How would that make you feel?
What have you done wrong?
There we go. But I can't call anybody a cynic. I'm the biggest cynic I know. But yeah, but you know the point I'm trying to make. You'd think, wow, that's amazing. My child did that for me. Now contrast this. Suppose the following week, you come in, and the child or the teenager, we'll say a teenager, has not done anything. The house is a mess. They've just come in from school and thrown their bag, they've left it in the doorway, you trip over it, and then you see the uniforms all screwed up, and they say, "What's for tea?" As if you're supposed to just do that. You're not telling me you wouldn't feel differently in those two situations, would you? Well, that's the sort of thing when it says God loves an obedient child. It brings delight to him in a way disobedience doesn't. And Christ is the ultimate son who obeyed perfectly, and that's why he has a special delight in him. Obedience does delight God's heart. You know it because you know what it's like to be delighted by obedience. And Christ, the chosen and precious one, builds his church into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, a controversial passage, but we'll focus on what everybody agrees on. Christ is building his church. Christ will build and is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. However dark the times are, however hard it might be, and it will become hard now to become to be a Christian in this country, it's all happening under the sovereign providence of God. And Christ will build his church. So we have to stress this. Part of coming to Christ is being built up as his church. So if you come to Christ, you get the church with it. One of the church fathers said, I can't remember which one it was, if you have God as your father, you've got to have the church as your mother. Now, you might not like that analogy, but it's true. The church is where we're built up. The church is where we're fed. The church is where we're discipled. The church is where we grow. The church is where we serve. The church is where we learn to love. How do you know? You know, John in his epistle says, one of the tests that we're genuinely Christians is that we love other Christians. How do you know if you love or don't love other Christians if you never go to church? Church is necessary. How do you, baptism and the Lord's Supper, where do you receive it? Church. Forget private baptism. This is just my opinion. The opinion of quite a few Christians as well. Forget private baptisms and private communions. The church is where those things should be done. The church ordinances that they show the visible unity of the church. So, can I be a Christian and not go to church is a daft question. That's why Christ saves us. And we all know, don't we, because we've all asked questions like that. That's basically, how far can I go and still be a Christian? Don't go. Obey. Obey. Delight the heart of your Heavenly Father. And our second point that we're going to look at is Christ, the cornerstone. Christ, the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's quoted in both our passages. So a first thing we have to point out is that Christ's ministry fulfills prophecy. Prophecy is like a prediction given by God for in the future, or an unveiling of God's will. He was chosen before the foundation of the world and was prophesied in the Old Testament. All the types, what we call types, the kings, the prophets, the priests, the sacrifices, were all shadows of the good things that was to come. We're learning about this in the book of Hebrews in Life Group. When you understand that, the book of Leviticus actually becomes a very exciting book because it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the one who cleanses. Jesus is the one who prays for his people. Jesus is the one who gives peace. Jesus is the one who cleanses. Jesus is the one who gives new beginnings. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one we have rest in. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him will not be put to shame. And they are honored in Christ. That's what Peter says. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. and the honor is for you who believe. We'll be honored because all the blessings that Christ earned in his life are given to us by faith. And the scriptures do teach that believers will be rewarded for the good things they've done. You won't be punished for your sins. They've gone. Christ paid for them. But what? And whenever I think of that passage about believers being rewarded, I do wonder, I think, well, what do I do? You know, we live in a quiet town, or a small town in the north of England. We have a very short life. Pastor of a small church. But Jesus said, if you give a drink of water in my name, you won't lose your reward. You get a reward just for giving somebody a drink of water. So Francis is going to have a big reward. Jesus said, you get a reward for praying. You know, remember that? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't show your prayers before everybody because you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So you pray and you'll be rewarded for it. This is the grace and kindness of God. So we're honored in Christ. And when the passage talks about in laying in Zion a cornerstone, in the New Testament, Zion is talking about heaven. Christ was exalted, as we sang in one of the songs. He is exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day we'll bow. And he's building his church. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower the church, to build it and to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. That reference to Zion you'll find quite all over the New Testament. Yeah, Zion in the Old Testament means Jerusalem, the city, which you won't have to watch the news for very long to know that that'll be there, that it will be there. But the New Testament spins it and says there's a heavenly Jerusalem. You'll find it in Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12. The Jerusalem that is above is free. The heavenly Jerusalem. The place of God's glory, where the great high priest is praying for us, building his church, and will bring all things under his feet. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king, and he reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem. And our third and final point from the passage is, we talked about Christ being the cornerstone, and the passage also calls him the rock of offense. The person and message of Jesus Christ is, and always has been, deeply offensive. I don't like it sometimes. I read the Sermon on the Mount, or Romans 12, or Galatians 5, these passages where Paul talks about godly character and all that, and I think, wow, that's beautiful. And it is. To be pure in heart, to love and to forgive, to be content, to be kind, to turn the other cheek, to not be angry, to be not lust, to be humble. And then I think, well, how am I doing with that? I get uncomfortable then. But thank God for the cross. But it is deeply offensive. We tell ourselves, even Christians, don't we? Well, I'm not quite as bad as all that. You don't have to be that good, do you? Well, yes. But God in his grace doesn't just give us the commands. He gives us the encouragements. He says, you know, this is the way to joy. That's the thing about people who are close to God. They're so happy. One, this has just come to me. One pastor is retired now, Ian Murray. He set up the Banner of Truth. He preached this sermon at the Keswick Convention in 2010. And he told of a man who was a doctor. in Victorian Britain. And he didn't like Christians. He thought they were stupid. But when he came to a Christian's deathbed, he couldn't believe the peace and joy that they had. And one of his patients said, she had a Bible next to her bed, and he sort of looked at it, and then looked at her, and she said, oh, it's all in the book, good doctor. You just have to read the book. And he did. He became a Christian, and then became a missionary. Because he couldn't get over the peace and joy that these people had. Even in the midst of terrible disease, it was Victorian Britain, so medicine wasn't what it is today. And they were completely content in the will of God. So God gives us the encouragement. He says, look, this is the way to joy. But it does, the message of Jesus, offend and causes people to stumble and to reject him. And Peter, at the end of this passage, says, they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. They were destined to stumble. Our sinful nature makes us hate the things of God. It makes us averse to them. And for us to love the things of God, it takes a sovereign work of God to change our hearts. You can read about it in Acts 16. Lydia, the most famous example, she's hearing them preach, and the Lord opens her heart to understand the word. It's a work of God. And those, because of that, it's those whom God chose in Christ will come to him. God chose us in Christ. So what lessons can we draw from this? What are our takeaways? The first thing we should see is the preciousness, the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen and precious. He's delightful. Forever and ever and ever and ever, he was, he is, and he will be the delight of the Father. Is he your delight? You want to be godly, like God? Well, delight in Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, all the benefits of his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his coming in glory, everything. Learn about these things. Read about them. Read about who he is and what he's done. He's our great high priest. He's our prophet who teaches us by the Spirit through the word. He's the king who rules over us and defends us. He's the savior who rescues us. He's the bread of life that feeds us. He's the living water that quenches our thirst. He's the righteousness that covers us. He's the holiness that makes us new. He's our all in all. Is he your all in all today? Will you receive Christ as your Savior and delight in him and live for him, surrendering to him and submitting to him and rejoicing in him as how a bride rejoices in her bridegroom? All that Christ is and all that Christ wants to give you is yours today. All you have to do is receive him. Don't put it off. Come to him this very day. Second thing we can take away, see how precious our union with Christ is. We've talked a lot about things today. We've talked about Christ being chosen, Christ being a priest, Christ being the cornerstone. And that's us too, because it's in Christ that we're chosen. In Christ, we're priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In Christ, the cornerstone, we're the stones that are built on him. Why? Because we're united to him. John Calvin said, every other doctrine of the Christian faith hinges on this. Union with Christ. Every blessing that God gives us is given to us through Christ. And we get it in union with him. That's why Paul uses this analogy so much. The union of Christ and the church, it's the union of husband and wife. They become one. We've become one with Christ. When husband and wife come together, everything that's the husband's is the wife's, and everything that's the wife's is the husband's. And there's no I, it's us, it's all that. And Paul says, this is the mystery of the church and Christ. That's the true marriage that our marriages are based on. That Christ gave himself for the church. And so in him, all the blessings he has, all the offices we have, we share in them. And so what are these spiritual sacrifices, you ask? This is our final point. Offer spiritual sacrifice. What is the sacrifice you should give? First of all, yourself. The famous passage, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the way of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Your whole self, give to him. Your life, at home, at work, at church, give to him. Surrender it to him. Do nothing that he wouldn't do. Do nothing he wouldn't bless. And live all of life under his authority. Another spiritual sacrifice, repentance. From David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Repentance, to be sorry for our sins, to want to be free from them, and to ask God for forgiveness, trusting that he will forgive us. Why? Because Christ died for us. And Psalm 4, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Any sacrifice we make has to be offered through Christ, because it's only through Christ that it's acceptable to God. We must be united with Christ. We can repent till we're blue in the face, but if we're not united to Christ, we don't have the cleansing blood to cleanse us. We can give ourselves to him, but apart from Christ, we have no forgiveness or redemption. It's all through Christ. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Make him your delight. He is the rock of salvation. Is he your rock of salvation? I hope so. The Lord bless you.